If you would, please join me by turning in your copy of God's Word now to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I have three announcements as you do so. Number one, I called Pastor Bruce. If you haven't been with us for a long time, Pastor Bruce is the longest serving pastor of Turner's Chapel. And I called him last week and I said, "Hey, I just want to let you know that we broke a record last week." He said, "What?" I said, "Hebrews is now the longest sermon series that we've done in the history of Turner's Chapel." Bruce was here for nearly 30 years. And he said, "What was the record before that?" And I said, "Ephesians." So, and we've broken the record again this week. And just spoiler alert, we're going to be in Hebrews for quite some time because 11's a long chapter and then there's still 12 and 13. But Lord willing, today we will finish Hebrews chapter 10. And it is such a sweet reminder of God's goodness to us. Second announcement is this. Many of you have been praying for some time. One of our own members here, Khaki, she has had some dear friends who were actually, they were captured and they were held in captivity for their faith in a very difficult place in this world. And we have been praying in 8 months, I believe, 8 months. But praise God, they have been set free. And so today being a day where we focus, yes, praise God for that. But pray for her friends. If you want more information, please talk to her after the service. Will you hang out so you can answer any? Yes, she's agreed. Sorry I put you on the spot there. And then our last announcement is that this Friday and Saturday, we'll have our fall Bible conference. And our theme this year that we'll be considering is suffering as saints. What does it look like to suffer as a believer? So that's Friday night at 7 o'clock. Saturday morning, we have our first session at 9 o'clock, but we'll get together at 8 for a light breakfast time and fellowship. And then Saturday again at 10:30, we'll have our last session. Saturday night, we'll have a little campfire fellowship. No agenda, we're just going to sit around the campfire. If you can come and hang out, if you have kids, let them run around and make a bunch of noise outside. It's the perfect place and time to do that. So it's always a good time of fellowship and fun. So that's this coming weekend, suffering as saints. Also, if you're interested in childcare, we will not have childcare for Friday night. The doors will be open, so if your kids want to step out in the hallway or if they want to sit in here, it'll be great. Pastor Lee, he's got a ton of kids in his church too, so you can't distract him. But he'll be opening for us on Friday night. So this morning we're going to pick up, though, in Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll finish out. We'll begin in verse 32 there. But as I read this text, it reminds me of a friend that I had a few years ago. He had been used by the Lord to lead a young Muslim man to faith in Christ. And shortly after that young man professed faith in Christ, his family disowned him. They burned his birth certificate, they burned his belongings, and they said, "You are no longer part of our family." Now, thankfully, this young man got plugged into a local body of believers, and he quickly began to identify with them. He began to take on a role of leading Bible studies with them. But then, a few months later, we got report that he was starting to wane in his love for the body. We started to worry that he was going to try to make some attempt at returning to his family's faith, a faith that does not save but eternally damns. Now, praise God, he did not do that. We never had anything to suggest that he did ultimately turn away, but he had begun to entertain it. And the problem that came forward here is that he had a problem of vision. This young man could not see what lay behind, and he lost focus of what was still lying ahead. He had, to quote one theologian, lost sight of the city of God because he was becoming ensnared in the trials that beset him in the city of man. He lost sight of the things to come because he was so focused on what was going on in the present. And this isn't all too uncommon for believers, is it? We may not live in the same context and face a lot of the same trials that this brother faced, but we often become so easily distracted by the day-to-day monotony and the hardship of life that we lose sight of where we've come from and where we're going to. And this is a heartbreaking reality that our writer calls to the forefront of our minds this morning. The need for a faith that endures and how it is that the believer might walk in that enduring faith. If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. I will read all of verses 32 through 39. We'll pray, and then you may be seated. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, this is the word of God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Would you pray with me? Gracious, merciful, and sovereign Lord, we come before you, Lord, with confidence because you have given it to us in Christ, with boldness because that's how you tell us to come. So, Lord, we confidently and boldly come before your throne, empty-handed, and ask that you might fill us. Lord, we have no works of our own that could bring us there. We come before you pointing to the finished work of Jesus Christ, our righteous Savior. Father, I ask this morning that as we look into your word, that you give us eyes to see your beauty. Father, that you light our hearts aflame with hatred for the sin that separated us from you. Lord, but a flame that burns even brighter and hotter with a love for what you have done to bring us to you, for Christ. Father, I ask for my brothers and sisters in here that you discomfort us where we are comfortable in our sin. Lord, where we are weary, would you give us rest? Where we are discouraged, Lord, would you fill our souls with your truth, your joy, and your peace? Father, for those who do not yet know you, Lord, I ask that you would discomfort them in their comfort, Lord, that you would bring them to humble repentance, Lord, and help them to know that if they will but repent and believe, you will receive them joyfully so. Father, work in the ways that only you can work, and in such ways where only you may get the glory for it. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' perfect name. Amen. You may be seated. So our writer in our text this morning is addressing this need for a faith that endures. And he picks up on this theme of endurance, and he's going to be talking about endurance now for chapters. The rest of chapter 10, chapter 11 is obvious that he's talking about faith, but he's talking about a faith that endures. And then in chapter 12, in the first six verses, he's clearly calling for endurance. Chapter 13, then he's going to show you what endurance looks like in the day-to-day life of the believer. But today he kind of shows you a little bit of a shadow of where he's going for the rest of this book. And he tells us really two ways that we might walk as believers in a faith that endures. And the first means that he says of walking with a faith that endures is this: recall the beginning. Look back. Verse 32 there, he says, but recall the former days. That word recall is an imperative verb. It's a command. This is a word with an exclamation point after it. It's a command for the people to remember something, to call something to mind. The word is defined specifically as this: the act of causing someone else to recall or remember someone or an event. That's interesting. The writer doesn't use the normal word for remember. He doesn't use the normal word for call something to mind here. He's saying this: help each other remember something. And so what we see here is that sometimes, believer, recollection is a community calling. Sometimes, going back to the beginning, we need the help of those sitting to your left and to your right. to recall from where we have come. And so our writer says here, we need each other to help each other in this endeavor of recollection, of recalling. But notice what he says here. It's not just look back, reminiscent at the past, at some bleak and cloudy idea of the past. We often have this notion to think back on the past and we think, oh, those were the good old days. So often we so foolishly say that the good old days were those good times, those easy times, and we forget the hardship of those times. The writer doesn't hide the fact that these were difficult days, but he says, recall the former days. And he's not talking about the good old days. He's not talking about times were easier and everybody seemed to be a little bit more on the same page. No, he specifically has in mind here the days after you were enlightened. He's calling them to remember the early days of their faith in Christ. Those days when the lights of their heart first came on. That same term that he uses here in verse 32, enlightened. But recall the former days after you were enlightened. He uses that elsewhere in chapter 6, verse 4, where he wrote these words, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened to taste the heavenly gift." He has in mind here when the readers first understood and believed the gospel. When the lights came on for them and their feet could barely touch the ground because they were so swept away with love for their Savior. A weary brother or sister, do you remember the moment you first believed? Those days after, when you first knew your Savior loved you. My mind goes to Galatians 2:20. This is Pastor Kyle's favorite verse, and I love every time he quotes it, he starts getting choked up. Because there's this holy sense of disbelief there where Paul says, that the Son of God loved me. He gave himself for me. One of my favorite professors in seminary used to say, sometimes I fear we've been saved too long. Or we lose that sense of being choked up over the fact that the Son of God loved you. Believer, do you remember the time where you were so swept away with love for your Savior? And our writer's calling us back to that moment. Do you remember when you could not make it through an entire song without tears streaming down your face as you get to the reminder of the gospel message of what Christ has done? Do you recall when you first truly understood that moment when God showed you, I love you and I gave you Christ so that you might be mine? And our writer is saying, go back there. Go back to that moment when the lights first came on. Go back to that moment when your heart was set ablaze with love for your Savior. Fly back to the memory of when God brought you back in, or God brought you into his family. Those days when you were changed so drastically and every moment from your life would then be framed in light of that moment. He says, go back there. But why? We'll look again at the text. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. He goes on in verse 36 and he tells them, for you have need of endurance. The need of the hour is endurance here. And he's saying here, you were so in love with Christ that you endured so much. And he tells them, and right now what you need to be reminded of is that love that you had for Christ and that endurance that you had to go through all of that pain, all of that hardship, all of that suffering, all of that rejection. He says, go back there, because that's what you need right now. You need to be back right there. Dennis Johnson said this. He said, recalling how Christ's light-giving word produced life-changing fruit when it first burst into our hearts gives stronger grounds for persistent trust in the face of opposition. We could shorten that and say, when we remember what Jesus did in our heart the day he saved us, gives us grounds for trusting that Jesus is still worth pursuing. It gives us grounds in the present when we remember what he has done in the past in our own lives. And I believe that our writer here is attempting to do exactly what he's already called his audience and you and I to do. If you look back up in chapter 10 and look at verse 24, he says there, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Stir up. How do we provoke each other to this? This is not just some cold and sterile mental assent that he's calling for here. He's actually aiming for the heartstrings. He is pulling for their emotions here. And so too do we aim now for the heartstrings of the believer. to the weary and worn saint who wonders whether or not they can keep going one more step of faith, our writer is saying, go back to the early days. Go back to that first moment where the lights came on in your heart and you were so in love with your Savior that nothing else mattered. And he says, go back to that and stay there. Keep looking at that. But he's going to tell him why in a moment. But believer, those days when your Savior was so precious to you, more precious even than all the gold that this world could offer, all the greatest riches and treasures, you'd say, take the world, but give me Jesus. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Is that where you are this morning, brother or sister? Or are you so worn down by the day in, day out monotony of this world that you've lost sight of where you were, of what Christ has done and who he was to you? Weep anew at the truth of the glorious message of the gospel, that God loved you and he gave his son for you. My mind goes to 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Dear saint, the riches of Christ have not been taken back from you. Oftentimes you've just forgotten how rich you were in Christ. Our Savior will not take his riches from you. He died to give them to you. Remember what he has given you, our writer says. And what were those days marked by? Well, look at what the writer says, verse 32 again. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. These former days were marked by such an eagerness to be known as Christ's and to be associated with those who are known as Christ's. To be with Jesus and to be with those who are with Jesus. And everything else just faded away. The text continues there to describe what that looked like. It said sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. They truly believed what Paul had written in Philippians 1:29. He says, therefore, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, a gift of God's grace that we have belief in Christ, but it's also a gift of God's grace, Paul continues, to suffer for his sake. They modeled that so well. Our writer, again, is pointing back and he says, you remember when Jesus was everything to you and you didn't care who knew it and you didn't care what they thought. You said, I am Christ's, he is mine, we are his, and we are here together. And our writer is saying, go back to those days. We see another example of this so well in Scripture. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles have routinely been now public enemy number one of the leaders of Jerusalem. You recall in chapter 4, Peter and John are out preaching. They get in trouble. They get thrown back out. And they say, hey, we're going to put you in prison for the night. But they finally let them go, realizing, hey, they didn't really do anything wrong. They just told the truth. Well, they go back and start telling the truth again in chapter 5, and all the apostles, it says, get locked up in prison, but they're miraculously set free, but set free with the mission. Go right back to where you were, do the same thing you were doing, and see what happens. So the apostles go right back to the town square, and they start preaching the message of the gospel again, and guess what happens? They wind up back in prison. But it says there in the end, in chapter 5, verses 40 and 41 of Acts, they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council. And it doesn't say that they were moaning and complaining. It doesn't say that they were begrudging the leadership. It doesn't say that they started a big petition. It doesn't say that they started a riot. No, it says what? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That's where these believers here were. I'm just thrilled to death that God would let me suffer for the name of Jesus. Because every time I get hit, every time I am mocked, his name is made more prevalent in my life and in this world. The suffering that they specifically endured, we see in verse 33 and 34. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You know, this is the only time in the New Testament where we find those words in verse 33 linked together. Publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. It's been pointed out that because those two words are used in tandem, they most likely refer to both a physical abuse, publicly so, but also a verbal abuse. This was a public trial of the people where they would just say, you know what, you're a moron. Why would you follow Christ? They were spat upon, they were beaten, they lost everything. You can hear a little bit about this in John chapter 9. This was to be expected. You remember in John chapter 9, Jesus heals the man born blind. And after the man is born blind, I love the conversations with him and the leaders. He's like, you guys are the smart ones. I just know that I was blind and now I'm not. Is this guy God? Well, I mean, I've never seen anybody else do that. So, but then they bring his parents in. You recall what happens with his parents. They say, is this your son who was born blind? And his parents say, we're going to let him speak for himself. Why? Why did they do that? Well, John tells us in verse 22 there, because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. He was to be thrown out of the synagogue. He had no place amongst his people anymore. And we hear that and we think, okay, well, you just find another synagogue in town. That's not how it worked. When you were thrown out of the synagogue, you were put out completely. You were out of the circles. The original audience receiving this letter, again being Jewish Christians, knew all too well what it looked like to be thrown out of the synagogue. The local job board, gone. The local opportunities, gone. The local connections, the people you'd see in the grocery store, gone. Why? Because of their allegiance to Christ. And this was a most painful circumstance. And he says, you endured that. You endured that. And it wasn't something that you complained about. It wasn't something that was, yes, it was hard, but it wasn't something that you just all the time were belly aching about. This was something you did with joy. Why? Because Christ meant everything. Because Christ was all. They were mocked and physically threatened, but they endured it, he says. The suffering also entailed their alignment with those who were also treated, verse 33, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. The word there for partners is the Greek word koinonos. It means companion or partner or sharer. This is related to the same word that we translate as fellowship, koinonia. They had fellowship with those in prison. Why is that such a big deal? In a shame and honor culture, to be associated with someone who was in prison was the highest dishonor that you could think of. To be friends with somebody who's there, an enemy of Rome? No, I don't want to be friends with them. That just makes my life more difficult. Right? To be friends with the person who everybody is saying, they got it wrong. And it says they didn't just stand at arm's length with them. They had fellowship with them. They were sharers with them. They had compassion on them. This is what Paul tells the Philippian believers. In Philippians 4, verse 14, he says, yet it was kind of you to share, to have partnership in, to have fellowship in my trouble. He'll go on to tell the church in Philippi, everybody else abandoned me. I got thrown in prison for my allegiance to the gospel, and everybody else just walked away. Nobody wants to be associated with the guy in prison. But Paul says, but you guys didn't. You shared with me. He thanks them for that. They had compassion on him. Paul was a cultural embarrassment. So too were all these brothers who were locked up in prison. Culturally, the world looked at them as, you should have fallen in line. But to them, they were brothers and sisters in need. Why did they do this? The answer lies there in the first few words of verse 34. Why were they partners with those so treated? For, because you had compassion on those in prison. Why did they have this partnership with them? Because they had compassion on them. Why did they show compassion to them? Well, this is interesting. That word that's translated compassion there is sympatheo. It's where we get our word sympathy from, but it's only used one other place in the New Testament. And it just so happens to be in Hebrews, in chapter 4, verse 15, where the writer says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, to have compassion with our weaknesses. but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. They had received this compassion from Christ, and now that Christ was everything to them, what else could they do but show that same compassion to those who had also received it? And so the writer says, again, Christ being everything to you, you looked at everything else in this world and you said, Jesus is worth more. Jesus is worth more. Doug Moose said this way, he said, Christ's solidarity with us is the model and stimulus for us to express radical solidarity with each other. Rather than shrink back in embarrassment at their Jesus friends, these believers said, they're Christ's friends, so they're mine as well. Rather than say, yeah, you know, I'm going to just go in and try to nuance my way out of being close to them, they said, you know what? No, they're my brother in Christ, and I'm going to stand by them. How often are we so tempted to just hold at arm's length the ones who can't stop talking about Jesus, and people start to say, oh, they're weird. Listen, I'm going to go ahead and say it. A professor of mine once told me, the light of the gospel draws some weird bugs. If you think that there's a church without weird people, you might be the one, right? But the point is this, these people didn't say, oh, they're weird, I don't want anything to do with them. No, they said, you know what, they're part of my family, and I'm going to stand by them, and I'm going to love them, and I'm not going to give up on them. Why? Because association to Christ means more to me than anything else in this world, and that does to them too. We're together, and so the writer calls them to that, and he speaks again of their own personal suffering in verse 34. Look at it again. He says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Well, now that's a statement in and of itself. We could spend all morning on that, couldn't we? How often, friends, do we white-knuckle our property and our rights? We think, this is mine. Whereas the writer here is saying, look back to when Jesus meant more than everything to you. Again, these people were known for joyfully accepting the plundering of their property. How is it that they could hold so loosely to it? How is it that they could reject the American dream so well? Well, the text answers it for us. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Why fight tooth and nail to hold on to what moth and rust destroy when we have what moth and rust could never touch? Why fight tooth and nail to hold on to something when we have something that is infinitely better and lasts forever? We have been, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the recipients of those who were born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. What the believer has gained cannot be taken by all the persecution in this world. And so we can say, whatever comes, I know that it's okay because of what I've gained in my Savior. I don't have to worry about holding on to it and fighting for mine. We can rejoice at Christ's words, Matthew 5, verse 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, Jesus says. Oftentimes we say, Jesus, do you know what it's like to have your comfort taken away? Yeah. But for the joy set before him, he did just that. He endured the cross, despising the shame, so that you and I might become rich, and he would take our poverty. So he continues, rejoice and be glad. Why? Because your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so our writer calls all of this to the forefront of their minds, having endured so much, but he says, you did this because of the hope that you had been given of a better possession and an abiding one. He says, go back there. Believer, worn down, considering throwing in the towel and saying, you know what, this following Jesus is just, it's a little harder than I thought it would be. Well, he told you you were signing up for a cross. But he told you you were signing up for a burden that is a lot easier and better than the one that you have been carrying yourself. Look back to what you've endured and know this, that Christ's worthiness has not diminished even one iota from the day that you started following him, and it will not diminish till the day that you see him. And let what you know from what he has told you and what he's done in your life then give you the grounds to stand on to keep faithful and looking ahead. So he says, look back. Recall your fervor. Recall the love that filled your heart for your Savior and for his people, and know that he is still just as worthy today of your endurance as he was on day one. A writer says, look back. Where your sight, brothers and sisters, has grown dim of the possession you've been given, one that abides and one that does not rust, rot, or expire, may you recall the clarity of it once again and see well that Christ is worthy. And may he be everything for you, just as he was in the former days after you were enlightened. He says, look back on those early days in your walk with Christ. But now he calls them to say, having looked back at what you signed on to and what happened in your life, now look forward. Look forward. Remember the beginning. And now he's saying, remember the end. Verse 35. Therefore, in light of all that you've endured, in light of those former days, in light of having been enlightened, in light of what you've stood by your brothers and sisters in light of all those things, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. He's now saying, you've looked back, now keep looking forward too. You've looked both directions. In light of all the hardship that you've already encountered and the hardship that you're currently in, don't throw it all away. Don't throw it all away. One commentator called verse 35 the linchpin of this entire passage. The road before you was begun in view of the hope that lies before you. When you started following Christ, you did so because you knew the hope that came with following him was well worth it all. Well worth it all. And so our writer says, don't throw away your confidence. Don't treat this confidence that you've been given as nothing more than refuse and garbage. It has meant everything to you. May it continue to do just that. What is this confidence? It's the confidence that we read about in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Look with me. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, we have this confidence. It's our present possession. And maybe you've lost sight of it, but if you're in Christ, it is still yours. This is still your possession that you can come before the throne of grace with confidence. That you, who never on their wildest dreams, on their very best day of performance, could ever merit the right to come before God, you do not deserve to be a Christian. But by God's grace, you are. And he says, you've been given this confidence. Don't throw it away. Don't throw it away. Why? Verse 35 again. Don't throw it away. Why? Because it has a great reward, he tells us. Yes, this race is long, and we have to be honest. There are days when it is exhausting. It is tiring in following Jesus, where you are mocked, where you are maligned, where you're tired of feeling like the underdog in this world. And he's saying, it is long, it is weary, it is exhausting, but don't throw it all away. Because you have a great reward that is still yet to come. He calls for endurance in chapter 12. Look with me there at chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he doesn't say, look back at all of those guys in chapter 11. He says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. One day, dear brothers and sisters, one day you will finish this race. One day the hardship will cease and you will rest in the presence of your Savior. But you must endure until then. You must not cast aside the confidence that you have been given in Christ, that you have received by his grace. Don't throw it away, but endure, looking forward to the reward that he has promised to give to those who endure. And he calls now, saying here, that they have to keep looking forward, not throwing away this confidence. Why? Because endurance is needed. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Endurance is the need of the hour. When the trial is on and the weariness abounds, endurance is the need. When we feel like we are wearing thin, we cast ourselves on our Savior and say, remind me of what you've done, remind me of what you will do. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, you will be hated for all, by all, but for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. We've already heard it in John 16, 33. In this life, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. What does John, 1 John chapter 5 tell us? That if we are in Christ, we also will overcome the world. That's where there's a promise, where we can say, yes, there's hardship. Yes, it's painful. Yes, these things are difficult. It's excruciating at times even. But Christ, having been everything, may he continue to be everything so that when you look to him, you will say, I know that he's faithful. He'll fulfill his promise. So I must endure. And how is endurance made clear? How is it made evident that we are enduring? Because it's more than simply saying, I still believe Jesus today, right? It's more than that. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance so that, and here's the picture of what it looks like, so that you, when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You don't receive what is promised if you fail to do what is expected. We do the will of God. Obedience is how endurance is made clear. We obey Christ. The writer says there that it's those who have done the will of God. A faith that endures is a faith that walks in the good works which God prepared beforehand for us. This is what it looks like. And so our writer highlights this, and he illustrates this really well with two quotes from the Old Testament. He kind of smashes together and makes one quote out of two passages. In verse 37, he says, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Here he quotes Isaiah chapter 26, verse 20, and it's only four words, yet a little while. The context of Isaiah 26 is one of judgment, and he's saying, the coming one will come and he will judge, but to the one who pursues him and keeps pressing forward, he endures, trusting that Christ is all and we need nothing else and we're content with him. He says, to that one who continues to do that, he doesn't come in judgment, but he comes with reward, that we get to be with him. And so then he highlights again Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and he uses this quote here to remind those weary and worn believers that Jesus is faithful and he is coming back. John chapter 16, he promises. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if it weren't so, why would I have told you that? You know the way to where I'm going. What do they respond with? How do we know how to go? We don't even know where you're going. How do we know the way to get there? Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. And so he's saying here, keep your eyes on Jesus and keep looking forward to the fact that he's going to be faithful to fulfill his promise to you. And Jesus will be pleased, we see in this quote here in verse 38, by the one who continues to live by faith, not in the one who shrinks back. He will be pleased by living by faith in him and walking in that, but he finds no pleasure in the one who turns away. Tom Schreiner said, well, true faith, of course, inevitably leads to faithfulness. And hence the two, though they can be distinguished conceptually, are inseparable in the lives of believers. It is persevering faith that saves, not just a one-time decision. I'll say that again. It is persevering faith that saves, not just a one-time decision. For if one turns back from trusting God, then God will not delight in him. Oh, friends, if you're trusting in a prayer you prayed 30 years ago, repent and believe the gospel and walk by faith today. You will not find that prayer in the pages of Scripture, but you will find repentance and faith in the finished work of Christ in your place right here, all throughout this book. And the writer is pleading with these people, go back to when your heart was ablaze with love for your Savior and rekindle that flame. And trust the promise that he will be faithful to what he has said he will do. And keep looking for that day that is still yet to come. This life is not it. Faithful endurance, fruitful endurance is fueled by looking back to what Christ has done and looking forward to what Christ will do. And this is what we find in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, it describes what the believers have been like and where they're at and where they're looking forward to. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Jesus doesn't save you and then say, all right, you just keep doing whatever you want to and then you'll start getting things right when you get to heaven. No, he says, I'm going to start changing you now. I'm going to start making you look a little bit more heavenly than you were when you got saved. He goes on, in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And our writer here is pleading with his brothers and sisters, saying, you know what you endured. Why? Because Christ was everything. And you endured it because his promise was faithful, that he will finish what he started. And so look back to what you've endured. Look back on those early days when Jesus meant everything to you and everything else was all rubbish. And his promise was what you longed for. His presence is what you wanted. And so what does our writer conclude? He concludes this with encouragement. I said last week that there are carrots and sticks. The text that we looked at, verse 26 through 31, that was a stick. The rod of God's reproof that we not grow lazy in our pursuit of Jesus. But 32 through 39 are the carrot, where the writer reminds him, look at what God has done in your life. Why would you throw it away? And he concludes with his confidence in verse 39. He says, but we are not of those who shrink back and destroy. He's confident that these people are going to go back to those former days. He's confident that they're going to remember what Jesus has done. I am confident of you, brothers and sisters, that you will go back and say, I remember when Jesus meant everything to me. You could take, as the hymn says, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's kingdom abideth still. Everything can be taken from me, and I still have everything because I have Christ. And our writer is saying, I know that you're not going to shrink back and be destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is the resounding confidence of the author. He is sure that these weary and worn and tried and tired believers will recall what they have endured already. They will recall the preciousness of knowing Christ, of living for Christ, of loving Christ, of being loved by Christ, and even suffering for his own namesake. And they will do it all with a smile on their face, and they'll say, he was worth it all then, he's worth it all now, and he'll be worth it all then in the future still yet to come. What our writer does here is he offers the believer, the weary saint, a set of lenses where he looks back and he says, let's not throw all that away. It wasn't all for naught. And he says, now let's look forward where we say, I cannot wait for the day when I see my beloved Savior face to face. Brothers and sisters, look backward and look forward. Let that give rise to faithful endurance in your life today in the midst of hardship. For those of you who do not know Christ, you cannot endure a race that you have not entered. Repent and believe today, and God will not reject you. He will receive you, but only if you turn from your sin and you trust in his Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Lord, I thank you for this passage and its gentle reminders, Lord, of all that Christ has meant to the redeemed soul. May he be that today. Lord, may we relish the reminder of those early days where Jesus meant everything. And may he be just that today. We have seen his faithfulness, Lord, a perfect track record of it. Your faithfulness endures forever, the psalmist tells us. So, Father, as we look back on those early days where we were so caught up in our love for you, return us to that love. Lord, as we look forward to the future, give us confidence in what we are going to, but an inheritance that is imperishable, that is undefiled, that lasts forever. And Lord, knowing those two things, may it give us endurance in this present moment. We ask for this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen.